as we begin our time in God's Word this evening. And if you come with me to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, our text is going to be from Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the end part of verse 2 to verse 5, but I'm going to read from verse 1 that we would keep the context, and so please follow as I read for us this evening. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. About 500 years ago, a book was written. It was written by a man called Thomas More. It was a book entitled Utopia. And it is a book that has given rise to a word that we often use in our day-to-day conversations. It's the word utopia. And just as Thomas More intended some 500 years ago to use that word as a picture of heaven on earth, it's what we also relate to it as. When we talk about utopia, we're talking about heaven on earth. The book Utopia was Thomas More's vain attempt, if I could say it that way, to paint a picture for mankind of an imagery of an imaginary island where a perfect world existed, where there was no conflict, where there's no death, there was no sickness, there was nothing. A perfect world in every sense of the word. And he actually took the title of his book, the word Utopia, he took it from a Greek root word which means no place. Well, that's very apt, because there is no place on earth that can be ever like heaven. And as much as man throughout the ages has attempted to create his or her utopia, to create their little piece of heaven on earth, all of their efforts have failed. Why would that be? Because you can never create heaven on earth by excluding God and by working with sinful people. But for the true believer in Christ, we've never been called to try and create heaven on earth. Rather, we are to anticipate leaving earth for heaven. The goal of the Christian is to anticipate heaven and not be lured into thinking that we will live forever on the earth. Despite what the pharmaceutical companies are telling you with all of the vitamins that they want you to spend your well-earned money with, we will not live on earth forever. And the reason that the Christian is called to anticipate heaven is because the sure anticipation of entering heaven and living in heaven for eternity, that will influence our thinking, it will influence our actions, it will influence our lives whilst here on earth. Or it should. As Dave quite rightly said this morning, I too have heard some preachers say that some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. But you know, the truth is, I have never met a Christian who is so heavenly minded that he or she is no earthly good. Unfortunately, the opposite is true. I have met many Christians, I have been one myself, who are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. Now, why have I begun this way? We're in a text of Scripture where Paul is affirming for us the assurance of our salvation. But I've begun this way because after Paul has assured the true believer in Christ of their salvation through Christ giving us a peace with God and through Christ giving us a permanent access and introduction into the grace of God, Paul says, if you want to be assured of your salvation, then you ought to recognize there should be two attitudes that just well up within you, regardless of your circumstance, regardless of what you find yourself confronting, and they, if they are evident in your life, are a sure assurance of your salvation. What would they be? Exalting in God and exalting in tribulations. In short, what we're about to see tonight is that because we are given a right theology from God in His Word, because we are given a right doctrine, a right teaching through the Apostle Paul, that's always going to result in something. It's always going to result in right living. Right doctrine equals right living. Wrong doctrine equals wrong living. And so we will see that tonight. And Paul exhorts us to be heavenly minded so that we will be earthly good. But that being heavenly minded isn't something that we will just engineer ourselves. It's something that's got to flow through us because of a recognition of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do. So because of the true believer's assurance and confidence in God and in His promises, all secured for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who established peace with us, who is the one through whom we have access into God's grace, we're exhorted to exhibit two attitudes of worship every moment, every waking moment of our day, exalting God and exalting in our tribulations. So let's look at the first one, exalting in God. And we see that in the last part of verse 2. But I want to give us the context, because again, we're in a passage where Paul is saying, here's the assurance of salvation. He has dealt with how one is saved in chapters 3, at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, and all of chapter 4. He has held up for us the example of Abraham. Abraham was not saved by works. It wasn't him being circumcised that saved him and brought him into a right relationship with God. It was his faith and belief in God's promises that had him declared righteous. And that was the teaching that Paul brought in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And so therefore, when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, therefore is there because he's just explained you are saved by faith, not of works, and you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and His wrath-satisfying, atoning, substitutionary death on the cross at Calvary. So because of the work of Jesus Christ, verse 1, chapter 5, having been justified, in other words, declared absolutely without condemnation, God now looks at the true believer in Christ as if they have never sinned, just as if they had never sinned. We've been justified by faith. What is the outcome of that? What's the assurance that we have of our salvation? Well, firstly, we have peace with God. And that's obtained not because of anything in and of ourselves. It's attained through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am so thankful, folks, that my peace with God is not dependent on me. My peace with God is dependent on what my Lord accomplished on the cross at Calvary 2,000 some years ago. And not only that, Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, through whom, through Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction, a better word is our access into God's grace, in which we stand. You see again, God's grace, and remember I explained what that was last week, God's grace is His help. It is His unmerited favor toward us. There, it's where He gives us what we don't deserve, and He withholds from us that which we truly do deserve. And we've been given access into this grace of God, into this help of God, again, not dependent on me, because I will surely fail the Lord at some point in my day tomorrow. And I will fail Him the day after. Now, I don't take pleasure in saying that. The reality is I am a sinner saved by grace. And I still live in the flesh. And whilst my heart truly wants to love and serve the Lord with every fiber of my being, I may say something that I should not say. I may think something I should not think. But you know what? Know something? My having access to God's help is not dependent on my goodness. It's not dependent upon me upholding any tradition. It is dependent on that which Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross at Calvary 2,000 odd some years ago. But then Paul begins and he says, not only have we got peace with God, not only have we got access into God's grace, but now he says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we need to understand what Paul is getting at here. And as we encounter this truth that every true believer in God is to exult in God, I need to introduce us to four key words at the last part of verse 2. Those four key words are exalt, hope, glory, and God. And I need to explain just briefly what each one is. So let's deal with the first one so we can understand what it is that we ought to be portraying. And it's not something that we engineer. It's something that should just flow through us. It should be irrepressible. We should not be able to put a lid on it. We should be exalting the Lord. So let's just look at this word, exalt. The word actually means to boast or to rejoice in. And the believer does boast and rejoice, not in themselves, but in that finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we don't boast in ourselves as to what we've done. We boast in the work that Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will yet do. That kind of boasting is declaring your thankfulness for something someone else has done for you, which you could never have done for yourself. And the obvious outpouring of that outcome, of that exaltation, is boasting. You want another word? Worship. Now, let me get a little bit practical for us. You want to know what exalting, what worship, what praise looks like, which is unrestrained. Okay, well, let me hold us to a memory time, okay? Most of us can recall that momentous occasion in 1995 when the South African rugby team won the World Cup. Now, the ladies are probably sitting here thinking, World Cup? We won a World Cup? What are we? The men get it, okay? All right, so we won a World Cup. The men get what I'm about to say, because the moment that Joel Stransky's drop kick went high through the uprights and over the crossbar and that final whistle blew, there was an uncontrolled, loud exclamation of joy that erupted in every street, in every city, and yes, I'm quite sure in Blikkiesfontein as well. There was hooting, there was celebration, everything. People spilled out into the road, into their neighborhood, and cars went about with their horns blaring. It was an uncontrollable joy. The World Cup had been won. Not by me sitting in my lounge as much as I shouted and gave instructions as when to pass, when to tackle, and all those good things, that had nothing to do with the outcome, but it was achieved. And I, like many others, went into this, wow, we've done it. No, we didn't do it. 15 men did it, and one coach. Or maybe it was a bit more than 15 men, I can't quite remember. But the feeling that ought to well up and gush forth when we realize we are now right with God, that ought to be that same feeling that gushed up, we've won the World Cup. We had nothing to do with it. It's just the same with God. He made us right with Himself. We didn't do a thing. We should just be feeling overwhelmed. We should find it difficult to restrain ourselves that we are God's child. Jesus Christ has ushered us into a peace and a continual access into the grace and presence of God. The help, the unmerited favor of God has given us, not just for a day, but for eternity. So you, like me, are probably thinking, well then, why am I not like some frenzied Springbok fan every day? Why am I not beside myself in thankfulness to God for what He has done for me every day? Because the sad truth is, you and I, we often forget hope. That's the next key word in verse 2. We exult. Now that's that unrestrained, just giving forth. There is this exclamation of thankfulness, of worship, of praise. But when I find myself not in that way, I want to put to you, when I examine my own heart, it's because I have lost hope. So we need to understand what that word hope is. It's important for us to make a distinction of what biblical hope is as opposed to what the world considers hope to be. The world understands hope to be nothing more than wishful thinking. There were some 35,000 cyclists yesterday who were hoping the wind wouldn't blow. My, don't know if anybody's seen the clips of how these ultra-light bicycles, these poor cyclists were battling to keep it down on the ground. So that didn't happen. The wind blew. There's that wishful hope. I hope it will rain tomorrow. Well, I do. And I'm still going to be praying that we do have a relief from the effects of the drought that we're encountering. But biblical hope is totally other than what wishful thinking is. Biblical hope is a happy anticipation of the good that we have in Christ, and it's with certainty. There is no doubt. Biblical hope is where we anticipate with certainty the good that we will yet still receive from God. And that's because biblical hope, my friends, is connected to God and His promises. It's not connected to wishful thinking. So biblical hope is a confidence in the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-loving, all-kind, all compassionate, all forgiving, all long suffering, all patient, invincible, only true and living God. That's what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is a steadfast trust in God and His promises. Here's the thing though. If I am earthly minded, with my heart and affections on what this world can offer me, I will have no joy, I will have no hope, because the best I can hope for will be wishful thinking. Because this world can offer me no concrete promise other than things will get worse. By contrast, though, when I am heavenly minded with my heart and with my affections on Jesus and where He is seated, then I will have all joy. I will have all hope. Why? Because it will be based on the good things that I can expect, that I am anticipating, that I've already received, and that I will receive from God because He has said so in His Word. He is not like us. He does not lie. And when He says, I will deliver you from hardship and I will deliver you from trials, it doesn't mean to say that He's going to take it away. He says, there is no testing which will overtake you and you will be able to bear it. You will go through that time of testing. How come? God will sustain you with His unmerited favor and His help. So because Jesus and because of what He has done and because of His finished work upon the cross at Calvary, I and every other true believer in Christ can have an assurance of salvation. And that is seen that in the promise that we have peace with God. It is seen in the promise that I and you have unlimited access to God's grace. But it is also seen in the promise that I, when I recognize and set my mind on things which are above, I will be led into an irrepressible worship and praise of God. Why? Because of the hope, the promises of God given me. But that's not all. Paul goes on to say, we exalt, we have this irrepressible outpouring of praise and worship of God. Why? Because of a hope, a promise given us, everything that God has given us, we can believe. But it is based because I will get to participate, as you will get to participate, are you ready for this? In the glory of God. Look at verse 2. We're still there. We're going through this micro word by micro word, as it were. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I'm going to deal with glory and God, the last two key words. I'm going to deal with them together because they are linked. The glory of God is our next two key words. But please, can I help us understand something? I cannot add to the glory of God. You cannot add to the glory of God. God is already glory in the extreme. So what does this word glory mean for you and I then? It means everything that is spectacular about God, everything that is spectacular about God in the fact that He is light, everything that is spectacular about God in that He is powerful, in that He is a majestic being, I and yourself will get to experience. Let me put it this way. What is the greatest thing about a believer's salvation? You might be thinking right now, well, that's easy enough to answer. The greatest thing about my salvation is that I've been delivered from the penalty and ruin of my sin. I have been declared justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's a good reason to rejoice in salvation. But actually, one of the greatest benefits, one of the greatest gifts that is given you and I as believers in Christ because of our salvation is this. It is a living and vibrant relationship with God Himself. Yes, it's true. God saved us for the purpose of evangelizing others. Yes, it's true. God saved us that we would worship Him by yielding to His Lordship and in so doing being a vessel fit for the Master's use. But never lose sight of the truth. God saved you and I so that we would experience His glory. And what is His glory? It is absolutely everything that is good and spectacular about God. Can I explain it this way? we get to experience God and His irrepressible light, because that light is the same light that caused a sinful man to fall to his knees on the Damascus Road. It is that same light that you and I got to experience when we too fell to our knees and called on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us our sin. We get to experience His immense power, where He takes a lifeless, dead sinner in their sins and trespass, and He gives them a new and an abundant life in Christ. Just like when He called the dead and decaying Lazarus from the tomb, and when He gave Lazarus's decaying, still lifeless, unbeating heart, when He gave it life. Du-dum, du-dum, du-dum. He became a living being. The very moment we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we went from death into life. We get to experience His majesty, where heaven and the host of heaven bows down before Him, and where on earth every knee, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So little wonder then that Paul has in mind here not some God of our own imaginations when he says we get to exult in the hope and in the glory of God. Paul doesn't have in mind here someone who perhaps you've conjured up in your mind from some little Sunday school lessons that you've retained in your brain. Paul has in mind here the God whom the Bible declares. He has in mind the God who is the infinite and triune God. He has in mind the Bible describing God as being the Creator and holy, of being gracious and just, of being loving and righteousness, of being compassionate and sovereign, yet merciful and unchanging. In other words, Paul has in mind the God of the Bible as He has declared Himself in His Word in creation through His Son. And in order for us to understand this maybe a little bit more, please come with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, I want to remind us about what one of the greatest benefits for your salvation and my salvation is. It is that we enter into a living and vibrant relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 says, and you know this is a text which is familiar to us all, but I just want to hone in on verse 3. And one angel called out to another angel and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Psalm 19, if you come there with me quickly as we follow that train of thought, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. You can't add to it. Psalm 19 says the heavens, verse 1, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Now, the point I'm trying to get to is this. If the earth is already full of God's glory, and if the heavens are full of His glory, then humor me for a moment. Try and imagine with me your most stunning experience on earth. Perhaps it was that spectacular sunset over the mighty Zambezi River, or over that wonderful expanse of water called Lake Kariba. Perhaps it was the view of a sunset from Forth Beach at Clifton. Perhaps it was a sunrise in the Drakensberg Mountains or the Inyanga Mountains. Or perhaps you've had the privilege of seeing the sun come up over the Swiss or the Austrian Alps. The thing is this, whatever you are imagining now as the most spectacular event that you can ever remember, please keep in mind That's a dim reflection of God's glory and who He is. How about, because I've shown us that God saved us for the purpose of us entering into a living and vibrant relationship with Him, now picture for yourself, as I picture for myself, the most precious human relationship you have ever experienced with someone or with someone else. But now remember, as precious as that relationship is, it is only a dim shadow of the relationship you have with God. And realize this, if you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking for love, if you're looking for justice, if you're looking for good in this world, then go to God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. Here's where we get to understand God's greatest blessing toward you and I in our salvation is a living and vibrant relationship with Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you," says Paul. "You are beloved brethren of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there it is. God saved you and I that we would enter into a living and vibrant relationship with Him, and we would get to share His glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and with it, eternal glory. Again, that underscores God saved you and I that we would share in His eternal glory. John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father," says the Lord Jesus Christ in His high priestly prayer, "I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Folks, we will get to enjoy God's immense light, His immense power, His immense majesty, His total glory. We will get to share and experience that. We've already experienced it in part now, the new life we have in Christ, but we'll get to experience it in the nth degree in heaven. So what's Paul's point then as he draws this all to a conclusion at the end of verse 2? Well, we exult because we have been justified by faith. We've got peace with God. And through Jesus Christ, we also have introduction into God's grace. And because of that, we exult. There is an irrepressible distinction about the believer, that they exult, they worship because of promises given them of God. That's the hope. And we get to participate right alongside God in His glory. But not only this, where do you fix your mind? Well, to be heavenly minded and to fix your heart and mind on Christ and the fact that He's ushered you into a peace with God, and that you have access into God's grace, and because you fix your mind on hope, which is God's certain promises, you'll get to experience His glory throughout eternity, but also today, because God is unchanging, and you'll be found in worship. Why? Because your affection is not so much on what God makes, but who God is. Now that leads us into the second point. Not only is there an assurance of salvation given us when we find ourselves just overflowing with praise and worship to God, but also when we find ourselves in the midst of tribulation. Look at verses 3 through 5. And not only this, says Paul, not only the fact that we exult in God because of the hope that we have and because of His glory and because of the fact that He has saved us, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, trials, brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. So folks, let me begin by saying this before I help us understand what tribulation leads into perseverance and perseverance leading into proven character and what all that entails. Let me just remind us about something. God knows, and He's desiring that we would know, steel is not forged at room temperature. Steel is forged through heating and beating. And so with that in mind, why can we rejoice, as it were? Why can we come to a place of worship in the midst of tribulation? Because it's a sure sign, if you're looking for signs, but I would go one further, it's a sure testimony to the truth that God is at work in you. Steel is not forged in room temperature. Steel is forged through beating and heating. So let me explain how this unfolds. We also exalt. We have good reason to exalt because of the salvation given us by Christ. We have peace with God. We have access to God's grace. We have this unbridled worship and praise of God because of the promises that He has given us. And because we get to share in His glory, we experience God firsthand. But not only that, we also get to worship Him in the midst of tribulation, because that's how verse 3 begins. We also exult. You don't worship the tribulation, you exult in God because of tribulation. He's the one who is at work in you and I. So we get to exalt. And the tribulation really means a time of trial, a time of heating, a time of beating, a time where we get put into the furnace and all the dross rises up, it gets scraped off, and we come out. Oh, Lord, thank you. He puts us right back in. Why? Because there are still impurities. And it is a sad truth, my friends. Sometimes God only gets our attention through adversity. It shouldn't be that way. But sometimes He is given no option, as it were, because of the stiff-neckedness and our stubborn heart. We won't yield. We won't embrace a truth that He wants us to have. And so we wonder why we're in the midst of a fiery trial. Well, Paul says, that's a sign of your salvation. How come? Well, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't find yourself in the midst of trials at some point in your earthly life, then you're illegitimate and you're actually not a child of God. Because all whom the Father loves, He purges. So tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. What's that mean? It means that you keep on doing the right thing, though every fiber of your being is saying, give up. This is too much. And perseverance brings about what? Proven character. That's a very interesting Greek phrase that Paul uses. Because in antiquity, in the day of Paul, in order to have a good vessel, and if you were maybe a pottery maker and and your husband had fallen asleep in front of the kiln with two sets of sunglasses on, and yeah, Glynis knows what I'm talking about here, and her husband slept the whole night in front of the kiln, making sure that her pottery wouldn't burn, and it burnt. What you would do if you were Glynis is that you would then take that cracked pottery and you would put beeswax into it. And you would seal it that way. And so it would be wonderful. It would be a vessel to be used. But it wouldn't be 100%. And the only way that you could test to see whether or not her husband had fallen asleep in front of the kiln and this was now a defective vessel would be to hold it up to the light. And as you held it up to the sunlight, by the way, not some lamp in antiquity, the sunlight, you would get to see all the fissures, all the cracks filled with beeswax. And you would know the moment you put a hot liquid in there, the beeswax would melt and your pot would fall to bits. Paul says, your trials, a sure sign of your salvation, because God's at work in you. You can worship Him and you'll come forth through that perseverance. It's going to result in a proven character. People will be able to hold you up to that burning sunlight and they will see a genuine Christ-likeness. That's what that means. But then proven hope results in what? Proven character results in what? It results in hope. Here we are, back to that word. That's the biblical hope. This is not some wishful thinking. This is the biblical hope, which means you rest on God's promises. You rest on what God has said. I will never allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able to bear. And with each testing, I'll provide a way of escape that you will bear it. My grace will be sufficient for your every need. In the time that you petition me to ask for that to be taken from you, I will say to you, as I said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You will endure. Believe it when God says, I will provide for you every morsel that you need for your sustenance. I'll provide for you the shelter that you need. I'll provide for you the wherewithal that you need. I'll provide for you the end that you need, which is eternal life with me. And that is the hope. Now, why would that hope not disappoint? Because it's not wishful thinking, verse 5. It's because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Folks, this is where we would differ so greatly from a charismatic church, because the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts isn't some ooey-gooey, marshmallowy type feeling. It is the promises of God's word. What does God do when He saves you? He writes His word on your heart. And what is God's word? It is His love letter to you and I. So God's love, that He didn't even spare His Son so that we would be spared and delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin, those promises have been poured out into our hearts. Little wonder then that we have this hope that will never disappoint, because it's not a wishful thinking. It's based on the Word of God. So God says, you want an assurance of your salvation? Then remember, Jesus Christ is the one who made peace between you and myself, says God. Jesus Christ is the one who gives you permanent access into my throne of grace, so that you can ask at your time of need. And what's more, it is because of Jesus Christ that you can now find yourself with this exuberant praise and worship because of who I am, and you get to share everything that I have given my Son because you are a joint heir with my Son. And what's more, you can worship, you can praise me even in the midst of your trials. Why? Because I'm at work in your life. Just like a needle points north on a compass, the believer in Christ, because of a confidence in Jesus Christ having established peace with God for us, and because of Jesus Christ has given us an all day, every day access into God's grace, we can exalt, we can worship God when we become heavenly minded. Remembering the hope and the trustworthy promises of God toward us, and if that were not even enough, we get to experience the glory of God, for He is who He is right now and forever. Let me close with Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, because it speaks to what we've just been exposed to this evening. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if," or rather the better word is "since," "therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth." Be heavenly minded in the midst of your trial. Be heavenly minded as you go to your day tomorrow, remembering that it is through Jesus Christ, who is now risen and seated at the right hand of God, that you have peace with God. Be heavenly minded tomorrow, or even in the next hour, as you remember you have access to God's help through Jesus Christ and what He has done. And be heavenly minded in giving thanks to God for who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will yet do. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us this evening. We thank You for the timely reminder of Your word, and particularly, Lord, given the many things that we find ourselves confronted with day by day, moment by moment. And Lord, just as I am preparing, should You tarry a while and should You allow me to look on the next Lord's Day, just as it has impacted my heart that You've made the day of blessing, just as You have made the day of adversity, there are many within our church family, there are many within our sphere of influence who find themselves in a very difficult place. Oh Lord, help us to be heavenly minded, that we may be an earthly good, that we would rightly testify of who You are, and of Your goodness and kindness, and of Your patience and long-suffering, and of the forgiveness of sin, found only in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.